Today we're going to deal with the concluding tefillos of the Shachris prayer, of the Shachris tefillah. I'm talking about Ashrei through the our typical day would go through the Shir Shel Yom. On certain days we would say Kapitel Chav Zayin, Psalm 27, and then Rosh Chodesh Baruch Hinafshi. So Ashrei, just an interesting tidbit, we've discussed it. We've spoken about the role that Ashrei plays, the notion of relating to God from Aleph to Tav. What makes us human is our ability to communicate, to articulate, you know, concepts, ideas, and that what we do is we say from Aleph to Tav, and we've said it all, we've used everything at our disposal, every letter of the alphabet, that which gives us the ability to be unique, distinct, and special. And when it's all said and done, after we've used from Aleph to Tav, we just can't say it. We cannot ultimately know God. We can't encapsulate God. And that's reflected in the Aleph to Tav. We also talked about in Ashrei the idea that, in general, many of the psukim in the Navi, they describe God's actions. Why? Why do you describe God's actions? If you can't ultimately know God, you don't have true knowledge of God. Because there's this macro principle, this universal principle that runs throughout Judaism called Vehalachta Bidrachav. Imitatio Deir, to walk in God's ways, v'halachta bidrachav. So if you analyze and study God's actions, you try to internalize and conduct yourself that way. Meaning if the actions of God, if God were a human being, which he's not, you would call those actions the actions of someone who's empathetic, or the actions of someone who's tolerant and patient, the actions of someone who's sympathetic. So we try to become tolerant, patient human beings. We try to become empathetic human beings. We try to become sympathetic human beings. Right? That's the idea there. So there's a v'halachta bidrachav component. Chanun v'rachum Hashem erech apayim v'rav chesed v'emes. What's v'rav chesed? It goes above and beyond. So we try to go above and beyond the law. We try to not be so tight with people and, you know, so exacting on people. Chesed means to go above and beyond. You know? That's the idea. Okay. The chassid b'chol ma'asav. Okay. I want to talk about the Kedusha de Sidra, what we refer to as Uval Letzion Goel. What is that? You had Kedusha already in the Amida. Why are you putting Kedusha here at the end of davening? Why are you doing that? And another question. Why here? It's the one time you have Kedusha and you get a Targum Unculus. You get the translation and commentary of it. Normally when we pray, we say the words in Hebrew. We say the psukim, the verses as they come out of Tanakh, as they come out of the Bible. Here it's not enough to say the verses. You have to do an Aramaic translation, the language of the vernacular of the people so that they understand it. Why here? What's this Kedusha doing to start with? So what's crucial about Uval Etzion and the Kedusha de Sidra is this, and it goes back to something we said in the Haftorah Shir. It goes back to something we said earlier. You're going to find that, well, let me say this. And this idea I read in Rabbi Wolgamuth's book on Tefillah. I believe it's something he attributed to the Rav Zatzal, to Rabbi Soloveitchik. After the downfall of the Roman Empire, the Roman Empire was split into two parts. Byzantium, which became, after Constantine, the Byzantine Christians. That's the Eastern Orthodox came out of that, the Greek Orthodox, the Byzantine Christians, Russian Orthodox. And then you have the Western part of the Roman Empire. We'll call that, you know, where Roman Catholicism comes from. Okay? Western Europe. Israel, or it's renamed by the Romans, Palestina, is what? It's under the Byzantine Christians. And they're very, very rabid and passionate in their religious fervor. And there's a lack of tolerance that they have to anything that's not them. A real bitter animosity towards the Jews. Now, most of world Jewry at this point has moved to where between the Euphrates and Tigris rivers, what we call the Fertile Crescent. In Hebrew, we call it Bavel. In English, Babylonia. Babylonia eventually becomes Iraq. It eventually becomes part of eastern Turkey. But at this time, it's called Bavel. And the Jews in Bavel have things pretty good, relatively speaking. No, it wasn't America. It wasn't Canada. But under the Zoroastrians, under the Parthians, they were pagan groups, but they were not particularly dynamically passionate about their pagan lifestyle. And there was a certain tolerance for the Jews, and the Jews could function there, they could live there, they could survive there. The Jews in northern Israel didn't have it that good under the Byzantine Christians. No way, no how. It was very challenging for them. I'm going to give you an example of two things that the Byzantine Christians did. One is, they took the most Jewish verse in the whole Bible, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. They took that verse and they used it as a proof for the Trinity. Instead of understanding it very clearly the way it was meant to be understood, Hashem is one, is a complete unity. There are no parts. He is one. He's not just one complete unity. He is unique. He's distinct. No physical components, no human-like components to God. What did they do? They had a challenge because you had the theology of the Trinity, right? And how can you have a verse here that seems to deny it? So they twisted, they perverted that verse. They said, oh, it says, wait a second, it doesn't just say Shema Yisrael Hashem Echad, it says Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. What's Hashem Elokeinu? Hashem is, he's not just, doesn't just exist. He runs the universe. He set up the laws of physics, chemistry, and biology, right? He set up the laws of science. So he's the master of that universe. He runs that universe, and he's set up the laws of specific providence, of history and specific providence. That Hashem is Echad, is a complete unity. There's no parts, there are no components. He is a complete unity. And he is unique, he is distinct. He is one like no other. But they said, no, Hashem, it's God, our Lord, Hashem, also you've got God, you've got the carpenter of Nazareth, Jesus, and you've got the Holy Spirit. And that, all together, those three, Echad, they make up one. Three is one. And they said the fact that there's three terms relating to God, Hashem, Elokeinu, Hashem. So they corrupted and they perverted the most Jewish verse in the whole Bible, in the whole Tanakh. What happened? The Jews, who have a mitzvah to say Shema, and we've discussed why the rabbi set up Shema as the immediate prelude to prayer, to the davening, in order that a person has the right notion, not a corrupt notion of God. So what happened? They prohibited the Jews from saying it. There's no way you're going to proclaim the unity of God, which is in defiance of the Trinity. They wouldn't allow it. And they posted sentries at the houses of worship, the Bate Knesios, the shuls. They had Byzantine Christian sentries there, prohibiting this. So what did the Jews do? So to fulfill the mitzvah, to observe the mitzvah, that at home they said the Shema to themselves. But the Christian guards would leave after the Shema was done, you know, because the Shema is meant to be the prelude to the Amidah. Well, the Jews had to skip that. And then they went straight to the Amidah. So after it was done, what happened? After the Amidah was done, then the Christians would leave. Okay? On Shabbos, after the Amidah is done, what happens? What happens on Shabbos? Well, there's Kriyas HaTorah, which we just analyzed a couple of weeks ago, the Haftarah, and now there's a second worship, there's a second tefillah, just like there's a regular Avodah on a regular day, and then come Shabbos is a Musaf, an additional Avodah, Yom Tov is a Musaf, an additional Avodah. So too with the tefillah. It's not just a regular tefillah, but there, in addition, there's a second relating to God, connected to correspond to the musaf. What happened? In that kedusha, they put Shema. They put the Shema into that kedusha. So even though the mitzvah they had observed privately at home before ever coming to shul, what did they do? They wanted to proclaim the unity of God publicly, as a community, a public Kiddush Hashem, a public demonstration and proclamation of this essential theological axiom, this essential philosophical postulate, so they could do it as a community, together as a tzibor. But the sentries left when? They left after the Amidah. They wanted to make sure that the Jews couldn't say the Shema. They knew exactly when in the prayer service that big section was meant to be said. Once the Jews omitted it and they'd now gone through the Amidah, that's too late, it's over. So they left. On a regular day, what happens on a regular weekday? It's too late. You're done. But on a Shabbos or on a Yom Tov or a Rosh Chodesh, you're not done. There's a second service. There's a second Amidah. And in the Kiddush of that Amidah, they put Shema. That was a statement of Mesiras Nefesh. Long after the Byzantine Christians had been defeated by the Muslims, long after the Byzantine Christians controlled in a tyrannical, oppressive way, we still say the line, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, Hu Avinu, Hu Malkeinu, Hu Shienu, etc. Why do we do that in the Kedusha? Because it's a statement of historical gratitude. We stand up and we declare our gratitude of for their Mesiras Nefesh, for their commitment to this principle, their commitment to the value system, that they had to use this vehicle of doing it in defiance of religious oppression, in defiance of religious tyranny. They did this. So we never forget them. We never forget that their Mesiras Nefesh enabled the Jewish people, the destiny and the legacy of our values, of our principles, of our theological principles, to extend forward through history. And that's why, even though you don't need to have Shema in the Kiddush of Musaf, that's why it's not in the Kiddush of Mincha, it's not in the Kiddush of Shacharis, it's not integral, it's not essential to what Kiddush is. But nevertheless, what? Nevertheless, it's there. We keep it. Similar to what we said when we talked about why we still say a Haftarah. Long after the Greco-Syrians were defeated, long after the religious tyranny, and now there's religious emancipation and religious freedoms, we still say it. It's a statement of historical indebtedness, of historical tribute and gratitude to what they did to keep Jewish education going. In that light, and again, those two we articulate by way of analogy, but in that light and in that context, I want to say this. In that light, that context, go back to Kedusha de Sidra. There, we've talked about Kedusha. If you want to go into the analysis of Kedusha, we can go back, and maybe I'll spend a few minutes on it afterwards. But one thing, the same Byzantine Christians, when they realized that their verse that they took from Isaiah, from Yeshaya HaNavi, Isaiah the prophet, and they also corrupted, they also warped and bastardized. They said, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Why does it say three times? The Father, Son, the Holy Ghost. That's not what it means. But they said it's that Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's the expression of godliness in the universe. And that was a corruption. And the Jews never did. That's not what Isaiah meant. We know it's obvious. You see it in the context of the verse. But the Jews always proclaimed that verse, what we call the Kedusha. Kadosh, 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 Hashem Tzvakos, Meloch HaAretz Kvodo. And then we say, Baruch Kvod Hashem, Mimkomo, and Yimloch Hashem Le'olam, Elokai Tzion Lador Vador Haleluka. The three lines of Kedusha. Well, when they saw the Jews were proclaiming publicly the Kedusha, they prohibited it. The same sentries, the same guards who were posted that they shouldn't say Shema Yisrael, they made sure as well that there would be no Kedusha. So they prohibited a Kedusha. Okay? When did the sentries leave, as we just mentioned? They left after the Amidah, because after the Amidah is over, it's too late. You've lost the place to say Shema, you've lost the place to say Kedusha, they left. What happened? We created this concept of Kedusha de Sidra. So Shema, they had already said at home. They weren't going to say that publicly at this point. But Kedusha de Sidra? Kedusha, that they instituted. But they instituted it not just saying the Kedusha, but explaining and translating the Kedusha, that Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh is referring to God's uniqueness, unique in space and unique in time, right? Everything else is bound by time. That's what Einstein's theory of relativity is. Where there is mass, there is time. God is unique because he's not massless. Ein lo guf, we say in the Yigdal. What's Kedusha in terms of space? Not in terms of time, but in terms of space. That is the fact that God's uniqueness in the metaphysical realm, in what we call the heavens or the cosmos, and on this earth. You know, and if I'm just going to translate it from the art scroll. Holy in the most exalted heaven, the abode of his presence, meaning in the world of metaphysics, that even though there are other beings that are not bound by mass, I give you an example, gravity, is the law of gravity, right? That's a divine intelligence that we call an angel. The laws of medicine, it's not, the principles of medicine are not physical, they're not tangible, it's a concept, this idea, that's an angel, the principles of medicine. All the malachim, the divine intelligences of how God manifests this world. So they're also not physical. But nevertheless, God is unique and distinct. Amongst the realm of the intangible, there's nothing like God. God is the sustainer of everything else, not just the creator, but the sustainer. God is perfection. So we say, holy in the midst of the exalted heaven, the abode of his presence. Holy on earth, in this world, in our world, in the context or frame of reference that you and I as human beings live. God is unique. Holy is a bad translation. God is unique on earth, product of his strength. Holy forever and ever is Hashem, the master of legions. What does that mean, forever and ever? What's the point? The point is this, is that in time, God is not bound by time. So he's unique, he is distinct in many, many different ways. That's very crucial. Why is that very crucial? Because it's not referring to the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So we would publicly proclaim, what is Kedusha? The leader, the Shliach Tzibur who's leading, declares, and then we respond. You know, it's a back and forth. That Kedusha that we were prohibited from saying by the Byzantine Christian centuries, we articulate when? At the very end of davening. What's the very end of davening? Before Kaddish Tiska Bel. And we've mentioned this before. What is Kaddish Tiska Bel? It is the completion of a prayer service. Tikabel Tzloton of Uton. God, please, we hope that they were acceptable and worthy. The praises that we said in the petitions. Tzloton are the tefillot, the praises, but Uton are the petitions that which we've asked for. We hope that it was worthy, it was respectable, it was said from the proper in the proper context and a proper frame of reference. So the very last thing we do is Kedusha de Sidra. That's crucial. And we don't have to do that today. Same old question we had by the Haftarah, same old question we had. It's not a nice way of articulating it. Same principle that we asked by the Haftarah, same principle by Shema. Why are we saying it now? There's no Byzantine Christian sentry standing at our synagogues. No. It's a statement of gratitude, of historical recognition and gratitude to those who were most sernefesh, to those who sacrificed themselves for what? For these principles and for these values and to keep Judaism in its pristine philosophical state and not allow it to be warped, corrupted, or for that matter to be bullied and oppressed. And that's what this is. It's our historical statement and declaration of gratitude. That's Uvel Etzion. Then, as we mentioned, is the Kaddish Tiska Bel, the completion of the service. And it's the difference, the uniqueness of Kaddish Tiska Bel is that line, Tiska Bel Tzlosan Uvel Etzion. So we have a minhag. We have a minhag of saying certain things after the Kaddish Tiska Bel, which is the end of davening. We have a minhag of saying Aleinu. Aleinu is, when it's all said and done, we state our philosophical position. Aleinu is basically, Rav Aaron Kahn said this, it's the Pirush Rashi of Kriya Shema. What is Rashi's explanation? Shema Yisrael, the Jewish people understand this principle. Hashem, Achshav, Elokeinu. Now, in this world, this is the way we look at God. All of humanity does not relate to God in that perspective. There are a lot of very warped, corrupt notions of the most essential body of knowledge and the most essential principles of the universe. That's called Avodah Zarah. It's a corrupt, warped way of looking at reality, of looking at God. Hashem Elokeinu. Hashem Echad. In the future, it won't just be us. It won't be us versus them. It'll be all of humanity. To quote Zechariah, Bayomahu Yiyah Hashem Echad Ushmo Echad. On that day, God will be one over everyone. What's the point? Aleinu L'Shabeach. If you look at Aleinu, it's always us versus them. Emes, our king is Emes, is truth, as opposed to other notions of the king. Anachnu Korim Mishtachavim. We prostrate and bow to God. Hem Mishtachavim Lehevel Rik. They prostrate to things that are nonsense, are meaningless. Right? Shelo Asanu Kegoy. We are not like the nations of the world. It's always an us versus them. You know, the ability of maintaining, you know, our values, our principles in light of corruption, perversion, in light of things that are sick and inappropriate and wrong. But that's not where we end the prayer. What is Alkei Nikava? What is our yearning? What's our hope? What's our goal? What do we yearn for? Vikablu chulam esol melchusecha, that all of humanity, not an us versus them, but all of humanity will accept your malchus, your kingship. Tishava Kol Lashon. Every tongue, when they adjure or take an oath, it'll be by you. Tichra Kol Berach, every knee, not just us, but every knee will bow to you. V'haya Hashem l'melech al kol ha'aretz. God will be the melech over all of humanity. Bayomahu yiyah Hashem echad u'shmo echad. So it's Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem echad. Alin l'shabeach, us versus them. Nu, that's always us versus them, as opposed to kulam, kol berech, kol lashon, everyone. Not us versus them, but all of humanity having one notion of reality. You know, unified at least intellectually and philosophically, is how to lead their life, how to live what is defined as reality and what is the purpose of life and the proper notion of God. That's what Aleinu is. We have a minhag. It was not originally in the prayer service. It comes out of the Musaf of Rosh Hashanah. We've discussed Rosh Hashanah Musaf. It comes out of there. And what happens? We borrow it from there. And this is our statement when it's all said and done. Then we have the Shir Shal Yom. We always remember the Beis HaMikdash, the Levium would sing, you know, by the Korban, they would sing the Shir Shal Yom. And what do we have after that? We have, depending on the day, we have Psalm 27. There's a minhag from Rosh Chodesh Elul through Shmini Atzeres to say Psalm 27. And on Rosh Chodesh, you know, this is the time of Rosh Chodesh. We explore the physical universe. You know, we talk about God's creation in Baruch Hinafshi. We see God. We fulfill the mitzvah of Avas Hashem, you know, by studying the Bria. The beginning of each cycle, you know, it's a new beginning in terms of, you know, the cycle of how God runs the physical universe. And we take Psalm 104, which is Baruch Hinafshi, which is an analysis of that physical universe. And through the synthesis and the unity and perfection of the system, whether it's the seasons, whether it's how God enables a species to interact, the human world, almost to speak, is a microcosm. You know, the each and every species within that greater system, that macro world, but the world is one entity in the perfection of it, and we can relate to God through the great chachma and wisdom of the physical universe. You see God through science, you experience God through science, and that's Baruch Hinafshi. That's the idea that David is conveying, David HaMelech, in that psalm. I want to talk for a few minutes about the Psalm 27, LeDavid Hashem Ori B'Yishi. So there's some fascinating ideas in that capital. One of them is the idea that many of us are familiar with. Acha shalti meis Hashem, osavaki. What is the one thing that David asks of God? Shifti beveis Hashem, to be a dweller in God's house all the days of my life. Lachazos benoam Hashem ulevaker beheichalo, but to be a guest in his heichal, in his sanctuary. So it's an oxymoron. It's a tarte de sasre. It's inherently contradictory. How can you be someone who dwells in God's home on the one hand and someone who's a guest? A guest is not someone who's comfortable. They're not a dweller. They're not someone who's at home. There's a certain sense of, you know, conduct. There's a certain sense of etiquette. There's a certain sense of respect if you're a guest. If you're a dweller, there's warmth. There's familiarity. There's comfort. So how do you have the two? So he says that dialectic is how a dialectic looks at one's relationship with the house of God when they come to worship. What is that? We want it to be a home. It should be like our home. We should be like a shevis, a yoshev. We should feel comfortable, like this is our place, this is our space, this is where we want to be. And this is where we're comfortable. But at the same time, there's got to be a dialectic. It can't just be all warmth and comfort and love. It's got to be respect. It's got to be conduct. It's got to be protocol. That's Ulevakir, I'm a guest. I don't kick up my shoes, put my feet on the table and say, get me my, you know, get the beer and pretzels. No. Doesn't work that way. There's a certain sense of reverence. There's a certain sense of respect. So that dialectic between the warmth and intimacy of being a shevis and the respect of being a mevakir, a guest, a visitor. That's one idea. The other idea the Rav spoke about when the famous battle in Mount Clemens, Michigan, as to whether they could take down the mechitza and change the whole nature of the shul. He spoke about the notion of separate prayer. And he rooted it in this verse. David HaMelech says, Ki avi ve'imi yazvuni. The word ki here means even if my father and mother were to abandon me. But what? In contrast, Hashem yasveni, God would gather me in. What does that mean? prayer, the reason we don't pray together as a family, as a community, there's a reason for that. We pray as a community because that way a person's not narcissistic. That way a person's not self-centered. You pray as a community because you realize it's not, the world is not about me. The world is about something larger and bigger than me. And I'm part of a community. I'm not necessarily the axis of which the universe revolves around. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, you have the following. You have a notion that if a person comes, so to speak, to pray as a family, so the child is being protected by the parents, and the parents are like the protectors of the kids. You know, the father figure is protecting the family. There's a certain comfort, you know, psychologically, naturally, you have comfort in the comfort of your parents. It's a safe place. It's a place of protection. It's a place of dependence. When someone comes to pray before God, their attitude is, even if my mother and father were to abandon me, it's not about that warm, comfortable sense of protection from parents. No, not at all. When you come to daven, it's very different. When you come to daven, it's just you and God. You have to, on the one hand, be as part of a community so you don't become self-centered. You don't become so self-absorbed. But on the other hand, there is no other protector than God. There is no other source of blessing, source of provision other than God. And you don't have that experience when it's the family, so to speak, that prays together, stays together. You know, the famous Puritan slogan. It's a beautiful slogan. It's just, in terms of one's relationship with God, it's wrong. One's relationship, the only one who's going to heal them, the only one who's going to provide for them is God. So God has agents, and God set up a system of agents called medicine and doctors and called the system of the economy. But the notion, you know what I mean, that if one is taken care of and one is insulated and one is protected, they can't have an open, honest dialogue with God. There's no way they can. The Rav talked about this when he wrote to the appellate court in the state of Michigan regarding this whole notion of whether to take down or keep the mechitza in Mount Clemens. In the book, The Sanctity of the Synagogue, Baruch Litvin, he records, you know, he has the documents that he got from Rav Moshe and from Rav Aaron Cutler and the Rav Zatzal. The point is, that's ki avi ve'imi yazvuni. Even if that were to happen, Hashem yazvi, God would be the one that encompasses me. God would be the one that looks after me. He'd be the one that would take care of me, gather me in. And that's very, very crucial. Because that's the problem when people go to shul. You know, you hang out with your buddies, your friends. No, it shouldn't be comfortable. A person has to be open. They have to expose themselves, expose their innermost fears, their dreams, their visions, their yearnings, expose their challenges, and understand that by definition, existentially, a person is always in an eis tzara. The development that the Rav had of Shitas HaRambam. Why is there an obligation to daven every day? Why do we daven every day? Because inherently, existentially, a human being is an eis tzara. You know, we know the case of Andrea Bronfman. Every day she would go out and walk her dog on the east side of Manhattan. Car runs through a red light, so that day she's walking her dog, you know, going according to the traffic flow. Bing, she's here 1 second and gone the next. And we know this. And we see this as well, you know, with people's estates, with their wealth. That happened with the Madoff collapse. That happened in Argentina. We all know what can happen. You can be here today, gone tomorrow. You can be wealthy today, poor tomorrow. The notion that, you know, well, what will protect my money, or what will protect my assets, or what will protect my health? You know, one little cell, one little minuscule cell that metastasizes and it spreads, and somehow our immune system doesn't stop it, can destroy a person. We know how cancer can destroy a human being. One little, you know, shortage in a particular chromosome or enzyme, and what can happen to a person. We see it with the neurological diseases that we deal, that we confront with, that we confront and deal with. That is the notion. And when we say in Hallel, call ha'adam kozev, every person is a liar. It doesn't mean that people are liars. What does it mean, call ha'adam kozev? Inherently, a person can't make guarantees. with the best of intentions, you can't give a guarantee. No human, you can't rely on another human being with the best of intentions, because that's what it means to be human. It means to be whimsical. It means to be fickle. It means to be frail. It means to be human and limited and finite. And that experience is the experience a person has in prayer. Prayer is not a comfortable experience. It's not the, you know, have me lie down in lush pastures. It's not, almei menuchos yenahaleini. That's not what tefillah is. Tefillah is a person, you know, coming in touch with their own limited nature, with their own mortality, with their own frailties. Tefillah is a person being very open and very honest with themselves, looking at, you know, and when you're so warm and you're so comforted and you're so protected, you put barriers and you put defense mechanisms around yourself, and that's not what tefillah is. And that theme comes out. And then the last idea we're going to say from Kapitel Chav Zayin is Kaveh Al Hashem Chazak V'yamitz Libecha V'Kaveh Al Hashem. What does the Gemara say? You yearn for you put your trust in God. You strengthen yourself, and again you go back and you put your trust in God. Meaning what? Tefillah is not a pedestrian activity. It's not a once in a while occasional activity. Tefillah is something that requires a lot of energy, a lot of attention, and a lot of repetition. You know, we have this minhag. You start out with Adon Olam at the beginning of davening, and the end, acharik, what do you do at the very end? Adon Olam, you go back to where you started with. Because that relationship with God is something that requires constant engagement, constant attention, and because what is tefillah? Tefillah is that dialogue. It's the experience. It's the dialogue, the rendezvous with God. And it's not something that's done in an occasional, haphazard way. It's the kind of thing that requires tremendous, tremendous thought, tremendous energy, and tremendous diligence. That's reflected in the last verse of this kapitel. I mean, there's much more to the kapitel. Those are a few ideas, but they're very crucial ideas in terms of the whole nature of what it means to come to the house of God, the special place where you have that designated, fixed rendezvous with God, as well as what one's psyche is, what one's perspective is when we engage HaKadosh Baruch Hu, when we engage the Master of the Universe. Thank you.